Once again, I would draw your attention to the book of Judges. We are proceeding through the book and looking at various of the men of God who were raised up by the Lord in times of crisis in the nation. Today we're going to look at one of the prominent judges, a man by the name of Jephthah. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and if you imagine that you're in an art gallery, and you're walking through this art gallery, you're looking at various portraits of men and women of faith. And you look there and you see that portrait of Abel, and think of him taking that little lamb, killing it, shedding its blood, offering it as an offering unto God, and remember that he did it by faith. You come a little further and you see Enoch, who was one who in a day of great apostasy walked with God, served the Lord with all of his heart, and he had such a ringing testimony that the Lord took him home to heaven to be with him. We come a little further in the art gallery and we see that portrait of Noah. We think about the story of the ark and how that he built it by faith. We come a little further and we see Abraham, and then we see Isaac, and we see Jacob. And we come further and we see the portrait of the Lord's servant Joseph, and Moses, and all down through the list, even including the harlot Rahab, and realize that all of these were great heroes of faith. And in that art gallery, there are portraits of some others. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11 says, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." You'll notice that there are seven in that particular list. Gideon begins the list, the prophets end the list. That's very significant. If I could digress just for a moment, a lot of times in Scripture you have the number seven employed. You have a list perhaps of seven names or seven places or seven things. And it's always interesting to note in the seven that the first is strongly linked with the seventh. The second is strongly linked with the sixth. And the third is linked with the fifth. And then there's the central one, the fourth. You can apply that and study it in relation to the seven sayings of Christ upon the cross. How that he begins and ends with Father, and so on. If you look at this list in Hebrews 11, this particular section of the art gallery, there are seven different listings of names and of people. The first is Gideon, a man of action. What did he do? First, he tore down the altar of Baal. Look at the seventh one. It mentions the prophets. The first great prophet of action was Elijah. What did he do? He tore down the altar of Baal and established again the worship of God in the nation. If you take Barak and Samuel together, you'll see that there is a linkage between them if you study it carefully. If you take Samson and link him with David, you'll find that the great enemies of Samson all his days were the Philistines. Who were the enemies of David? The Philistines and their great champion Goliath. And right bang in the middle of that part of the art gallery, you have the portrait of this man, Jephthah. He's an outstanding character. And yet when you think about him, he's a most unlikely person to be in that gallery of the heroes of faith. You normally would not expect to find such a person among such illustrious company. And yet Jephthah was indeed a mighty man of faith. That in spite of his beginning. Because if you go back to Judges chapter 11, it says now in verse 1, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, a great warrior, and yet that was despite his background, for it goes on to say, and he was the son of an harlot. He didn't exactly have an auspicious beginning. And there were those who rejected him because of his background. And I think there is, in a sense, a little foretaste here, a little foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though it is untrue to say that he was the son of a harlot, he was not. He was the son of the pure Virgin Mary. Yet there were those in the lifetime of Christ who accused him of being born out of wedlock. Remember how they said to him on one occasion in John chapter 8, "We be not born of fornication." In other words, your birth was illegitimate. Jephthah literally did have an illegitimate birth. And notice that because of this, in verse 2 of Judges 11 it says, "And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." He was rejected by his brethren. Doesn't the Bible tell us that literally of our Lord Jesus Christ, neither did his brethren believe in him? Doesn't the Bible also tell us in Isaiah chapter 53 that he is despised and rejected of men? So there is really here a little foretaste and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you follow that down through the portion, you'll see that there are indicators of that, because it mentions in verse 6 that the brethren came to him and they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our captain." We know that Christ is the captain of our salvation, according to the book of Hebrews. And the Lord Jesus was one who kept his vow, in that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem and to die on the cross for our sins. The Lord exalted Jephthah in due time. He made him an instrument for the deliverance of his people against the Ammonites. Jephthah has often, by commentators, been given what we might call a bum rap. Jephthah has been accused of being very rash in his making of a vow. He has been accused of not being a man of faith. He has even been accused of breaking God's law in sacrificing literally his own daughter for a burnt offering. But I want to show you today that Jephthah was indeed a mighty hero of faith. For instance, it's interesting just to note in passing what his knowledge was of Israelite history. Even though he was the son of a harlot, you wouldn't expect him as a Gileadite to have much knowledge of the history of the people of God. And yet, as you read of him from verse 12, right down the chapter, he speaks about the history of Israel from a standpoint of one who has great knowledge. Speaks about their deliverance at the Red Sea. He talks about other incidents in their history when the Lord dealt with Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and the king of Heshbon. Jephthah was a man who knew the word. But more than that, he was a man who knew the power of the Holy Ghost upon his life and service. For as we read Judges 11:29, it says, and this is the third reference to this, by the way, in the book of Judges, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." He was a man who knew the power of the Holy Ghost in his life. And the Lord gave deliverance through him. Yes, Jephthah fought, but it was the Lord who gave deliverance. And as we read through that portion, we find that indeed that was the case. It was the Lord who delivered the children of Ammon into his hands. But one thing that Jephthah is noted for above all else in his life is the promise or the vow that he made. Look with me at verse 30 of Judges 11. "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord." Now I know there are those who say that it's wrong to make vows unto the Lord. There are even commentators who have written that it's wrong to make vows unto the Lord. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to promise things to God. The Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to have aspirations after godliness and holiness. It's certainly not wrong to make vows before God. The wrong is in not keeping the vows. We read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll come back to that in a few moments. But it says in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 5, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. It doesn't say you shouldn't make vows. What it says is if you're going to make a vow unto God, then make sure you follow through. Make sure you follow through. Do as you have said you're going to do. Jephthah made a vow. He made a promise unto the Lord that he was determined by God's grace to keep. And we read of that in Judges 11 and verse 30, but also verse 31. Notice carefully what it says. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And we'll see the significance of that in due course. I should say that Jephthah's vow was a vow that perhaps he did not realize the full implications of. I'm not going to go as far as to say that it was a rash vow, but I'm not sure that he knew the full implications of what he was saying. So there may be an element of rashness in it, you might argue. But notice clearly what the Bible tells us, that Jephthah made a vow and he was determined to keep that vow. I say that he didn't realize the full implications of it because of verse 35. It came to pass when he saw her, that's his daughter, his only daughter, that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. But I want you to notice that there's no period there. It doesn't stop there. He says, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Oh, it was a vow that was going to cost him a lot to keep, but he was determined to keep it. Of course, contrary to what many preachers and commentators have said, and there is quite a lot of division on this in church history, depends who you read as to what you believe about what happened to Jephthah's daughter. But I'll give you what my view is, and I believe it's scriptural, otherwise I wouldn't preach it. I believe that Jephthah did not offer his daughter literally as a burnt offering. He did not kill her. He did not immolate her on an altar of burnt offering. But rather what he did was to keep her back from marriage. And he gave her as a perpetual virgin unto the Lord. Now, the Bible nowhere speaks of enforced celibacy. But the Bible does speak in places about voluntary celibacy. For instance, there are those that are made eunuchs, and there are those that are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. The Bible tells us about the Apostle Paul, that he had power to lead about a wife, as all of the apostles did. But it seems at the period in which he is writing to the Corinthians, for example, that he did not have a wife and he did not have a family. Here in this portion, Jephthah made a vow concerning the offering of a burnt offering unto the Lord. But I want you to notice carefully and closely what verse 31 actually says. He says, whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon. In other words, if the Lord brings me through this battle and I win the victory, which he did, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, there's a marginal reference to this, and it bears It bears some standing in the Hebrew language where you can replace the word "and" with the word "or." There's actually an alternative here. It shall surely be the Lord's, in other words, devoted to Him, or, if it's appropriate, if, for example, it's the right kind of animal, an ox, or a goat, or a lamb, I will offer it up for a burnt offering, because I don't believe for one moment that if a hog or a pig had come along, that Jephthah would have offered it unto the Lord, because he knew it was an unclean beast. Now, I believe that the correct rendering here is, it shall surely be the Lord's. The first thing that I see when I come back from battle, it will be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. In other words, it would be devoted or destroyed. And that bears, and actually, I should say it's borne out by the rest of the portion, because when you come down to verse 37, it says, "And she, the daughter, said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me, let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." She wasn't going to lament the fact that she was going to die. She was lamenting the fact that she was going to perpetually be a virgin. Now read on, verse 38. "And he said, Go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man." I feel that that last phrase would be redundant if she was killed, because obviously if she was dead, she knew no man in a carnal sense. "And it was a custom in Israel," verse 40, "that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament." And the margin of the Authorized Version says, "to talk with the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year." Unless you believe in necromancy, consulting with the dead, then you would have to say that she was still alive. And 4 times a year, the daughters of Israel went to visit her and to lament with her her perpetual virginity, that she would never be able to have children. That's my view of the portion. You can take another view if you wish, but I believe that it is the right view of the Scripture. But I want us to think about the vow, the solemn vow of Jephthah in verse 30 and again in verse 35. "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be," and so on. And verse 35, at the end of the verse, he says, "For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." In other words, I've made a vow. I have made a promise to God, and I'm not turning back. And that's what I want to talk about today. No turning back. No turning back. For these words, especially at the end of verse 35, apply to every child of God. What Jephthah said about his own vow, every child of God must say about his or her own life. "I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I not will not, or should not, but I cannot. I cannot go back." Notice first of all here concerning Jephthah that he remembered a specific promise. He vowed a vow unto the Lord and he didn't forget it. He didn't think to himself, "Now what was that vow I made to the Lord and I don't remember what it was." No, he knew what it was. He remembered it. He held to it. He kept himself to it, and he said at the end of verse 35, "I've opened my mouth unto the Lord." In other words, I've made this solemn, sacred vow, and I can't go back on it. There's no turning back. There's no turning back. I must follow through. he remembered this specific promise. I think there are times in the life of a Christian when he makes vows to God, when he promises things to the Lord, and then he tends to forget the things that he has said. That's a very sad feature of us as the people of God. There are things that we pray about. There are things that we ask the Lord for, and then we don't follow through in prayer on that matter, and we forget all about it. And then lo and behold, sometime the Lord answers that prayer, and we think, oh, I remember praying about that about 5 years ago, and I stopped praying about it. But in the mercy of God, the Lord still answered that prayer. But far too often, I think, we have a tendency to open our mouths without thinking about what we're saying. I know that that can be a general problem with us. You know the scenario. You say something first and then you think about it afterwards. And you think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. But it's too late. I've said it. The mouth's going, 150 mile an hour. The brain is in neutral. But we need to remember what it says in verse 11 of this chapter. Notice carefully. Judges 11:11. Easy to remember. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Everything that he said, obviously he said it in the presence of God, but what is emphasized here, I believe, is that Jephthah deliberately uttered his words in the presence of God. He was promising God. He was speaking in the conscious knowledge that everything that he said was being recorded in heaven. Everything. And friends, all our words are uttered before the Lord. Every one of them. Even the things that we say in secret are uttered in the ear of God. There was a king who learned that. On one occasion, he thought he was safe in talking about Elisha the prophet. And the Bible tells us that there was a word that was spoken in Elisha's ear. And in that portion of scripture there in 2 Kings, it mentions the fact that it was as if a bird had mentioned this in his ear. And that's where we get the expression from, at least where I come from, oh, a little bird told me that. That's where it comes from the scripture. But it was the Lord who was listening to every word of that king and divulging it all to Elisha. An amazing scripture that. But notice in Psalm 139 that we should think about the fact that the Lord is listening, He's watching, He's hearing, He's cognizant of everything. Listen. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. There's not a word, but the Lord knows all about it. You know, ungodly men should think about that. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 12 that there's not an idle word that men will speak, but they will give account thereof in the day of judgment? The Lord hears our words. He takes note of our conversation. When we talk about the Lord, when we converse with other Christians about the things of God, the Lord listens in. The Lord eavesdrops on our conversations. I read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That's fellowship. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Think of all the times when you talk about the Lord keeps a record of it all. I wonder in some of our lives has even got beyond the first couple of sentences. Do we talk often? For that's what it says here. They spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And he wrote down this book for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. We do well to pray with the psalmist. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my strength and my Redeemer. Psalm 19 and verse 14. We also do well to pray with Psalm 141 verse 3 that the Lord would keep the door of our lips. The verse actually is Psalm 141 verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Among the Jewish rabbins there was a saying that God had put a double guard upon our tongues, our lips, and our teeth, real or false. A double guard. Two doors have to open before the tongue goes into operation. The door of our lips and the door of our teeth. Oh, how we should say, Lord, please keep, put a garrison on the door of my lips. Help me to be careful about the things that I say. You know, sometimes, just, I digress a little here, but sometimes we can say things that are very hurtful to other people. We all have to take that on board. We're capable of it. And the Bible says that the wounds, or words rather, are as wounds that go down into the innermost part of the belly. And that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. It's very difficult sometimes to get past some of the things that were said. Of course there's forgiveness. There should be forgiveness. But oh, that we would not let the things be said in the first place. That would be so much better, wouldn't it? So much better. But Jephthah was aware of this. He recalled his words. He didn't make a promise to God and then forget all about it. But what have we done? What have we done? Well, as a believer, you have opened your mouth unto the Lord. In a sense, you've opened your mouth unto the Lord in salvation. Because with our mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we can remember, some of us, that time when we lifted our heart to the Lord and we called upon Him and He saved us right there and then. But at that very time, in effect, though we may not have articulated it, but in effect we promised to follow the Lord. He said, Lord, I want to serve You. I want to live for You. I want You not only to be my Savior, but my King. I want You to rule over me. And we were promising the Lord, Lord, I'm going to serve You. And really that was a vow, wasn't it? It was a promise. But many, many times we break our word when we fail to serve Him. I'm always struck by an incident in the life of our Lord. It's at the end of Luke chapter 9. Where the Lord encountered several different individuals. Look at these verses carefully. Luke chapter 9. And verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now that's a promise, isn't it? That's a vow. Lord, I'm going to follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Whatever that means. Wherever that means. That's what I'm willing to do. And of course the Lord tested that vow. Verse 58. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. In other words, are you willing for that kind of a life? If you follow me wherever I go, it may mean that you don't have a roof over your head. It may mean that you have to sleep under the stars more nights than not. Are you willing for that? And you know, it's interesting, we don't hear anything from that man again. We don't hear any reply. We don't hear him coming back and saying, "The Lord, yes, even that, I'm willing for that." We don't find that. He made a vow and apparently, probably, he didn't keep it. Now look at verse 59 of Luke chapter 9. And he said unto another, "Follow me." But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. I don't believe that this was a hard-hearted Savior saying to a man who had just lost his dad, you're not allowed to go to the funeral and you're not allowed to bury him. That's not what is meant by this. I believe that what this man was saying was this: my father is older and I really want to stay there with him until he dies, and then I'll be ready to follow you. The Lord said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61 says, and another said, Lord, I will follow thee. There's another vow. There's another promise. But let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And again, I think it was the same scenario. He wasn't ready to go with the Lord right there and then. He wanted to get some other things that he would attend to first. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I think you will notice as well in the last two vows, the little phrase, me first. Suffer me first. Let me first. And that's the problem, you see. Me first. It is an evidence of true salvation that you persevere, that you go on with the Lord. And in salvation, we have promised, in effect, that we're going to follow the Lord. Are we willing for that? I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. But also, I think we have vowed unto the Lord in service. In service. Outwardly before men, we've made a profession of our dedication to the Lord. For example, many of us have actually joined a church and taken out membership in a church and promised in that way to devote ourselves to the cause of Christ in that place. There are vows that people take at their baptism. Will you follow the Lord? Are you willing to die to sin and to live unto righteousness and to follow Him from this day on? You're making a public profession of your willingness to go through with God. And some of us have made those vows. Some of us have made vows in dedicating our children. We've said that we're going to bring them up in the fear, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. We're going to order our lives and our homes in such a way as to make it conducive to godliness. Are we keeping our vows? We've come to communion, to the Lord's table, to the Lord's supper. That's an act of dedication. That's an act of devotion to the Lord Jesus. And in a sense, we're devoting ourselves afresh to Him each time. Are we keeping our vows in service? I have opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back. It always touches me when I attend an ordination service of a minister or an elder. I always find it very challenging to my heart. And especially when those questions are posed to the candidate, to the elected person, and he takes all those vows before the people and he takes them before God. And I've often gone over in my own mind and heart the vows that I took before the Lord on the 20th of November, 1985. And again on the 8th of November, 1988. And again on the 15th of March, a couple of years back. Vows that were made before God. And I often challenge my own heart with these things. I've made these vows as a servant of God. Am I following through on these vows? Promises that have been made unto the Lord. It's a very solemn thing. Very solemn thing. We've vowed to the Lord in salvation. We've vowed to the Lord in service. We've vowed to the Lord in certain situations. Moments of anxiety perhaps, or times of trouble and affliction, or periods when we've been under a great conviction. And we've promised things to God. Have we kept our word? A friend of ours who was a missionary for many years in Brazil, when he was a 15 or 16 year old boy, he almost drowned off the North Antrim coast, up there by a place called Port Rush. His name is Victor Maxwell. Victor was caught by an undertow in that body of water. He went under a couple of times, but mercifully and miraculously, some of his friends managed to get to him and managed to pull him out of there in great danger to themselves. And he was unconscious, and they brought him around and were pumping water out of his mouth and everything. And of course he went to hospital, and as he was lying in hospital, he's testified to this many times. He said, "Lord, any place, any time, anything." Because he recognized and believed that God was speaking to him at that time. And the Lord took him to Brazil as a missionary, and he is now pastoring back in Northern Ireland, but he still goes back and forth to the mission field in Brazil, where I believe a big part of his heart is. Oh, we promise things to the Lord, but do we follow through? Look again at what it says there in Judges 11 and verse 35. You'll see the import of his vow. Well, let's read verse 34. "And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances." What did he say back there in verse 31? "Whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's, and the first person to meet him is his only child." For verse 34 says, "She was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes." He tore his garments because he realized the full implications of what he had promised. But notice how he said, "Oh Lord, I made that promise, but I didn't really know it would include this. So wait a minute, let me just back up here. Let me press rewind." No. He said, "For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." In the Psalm 66, in verse 13, the psalmist said this. Read verses 13 and 14. Psalm 66, verses 13 and 14. "I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble." Has that ever happened to you? Said, "Lord, if you get me out of this fix, I'm going to serve you with all my heart. Things are going to be different. I'm going to make sure that things change." And yet we don't follow through many times. But Jephthah recalled his promise made unto God. Again, I'm thinking of Psalm 61, verse 8. He says, "So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." You see, the Lord has not forgotten about our vows. We may have forgotten. We may just go on as we were and think that it doesn't really matter what we said when we were in times of trouble. But the Bible says that we're not to be rash with our mouth. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2. "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." Look at verse 4. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. He remembered a specific promise. But secondly, he rejected a sinful policy. And that sinful policy would have been to go back on his word. Remember what it says there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin." Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. In other words, if you don't pay your vow, you're sinning. against the Lord. And Jephthah recognized that, and therefore he rejected this sinful policy of going back on his word. He said, for example, in verse 11, or rather the sacred narrator says, the Holy Ghost, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Mizpah was a famous place in Israelite history. There was another oath that was taken there. You remember Jacob. And he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent the one from the other. And here we have Jephthah uttering his words before the Lord. And therefore he said, I cannot go back. It wasn't merely I will not, but I cannot. There's to be no turning back. I'm not going back. There's going to be no change of mind or of direction. I've promised this to God. I know what it means, but I'm going through. And I'm not going back. That has to be our determination. That has to be our determination. No turning back. No going back. Because to be half Christ is to be wholly the devil's, as one writer put it. What was it that God said about Caleb? That he was a 100% believer because he fully followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. Some of us were talking the other day about the martyrs, many of whom were persecuted, imprisoned, and even burned to the stake for their faith. Many times those martyrs, when they were waiting to be burned, were offered all kinds of incentives to recant. To recant meant to repudiate the faith that you had espoused and to return to the fold of Holy Mother Church. There was a man, a famous Archbishop of England called Thomas Cranmer. Archbishop Cranmer actually folded under the pressure on one occasion and he wrote a recantation of his faith. But very, very quickly he recanted on his recantation because he was a true believer. And therefore he was going to be burned to the stake. He was the man who said, by the way, as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false works. And as he was being burned to the stake, the hand with which he had signed that recantation, he held it in the fire until it was burnt to a stump. He said, perish, foul hand, that you would deny my Lord and Savior. What is that? I have opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back. We could speak of so many others who under threat and ridicule and torture said we must not and we cannot go back. Wasn't that the spirit of the great Martin Luther? Somebody said you better not go to that place, Worms, because they're laying a trap for you. You're liable to be captured and killed, you're going to be burned to the stake, or something terrible will happen to you. Martin, don't go to Worms. Martin Luther said, were every tile on every roof of Worms a devil, yet I would still go. And when he stood before that hostile crowd, he said, here I stand. So help me God, I can do no other. I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And I, for one, today am very thankful that he didn't go back. For we have the truth today, we have the gospel today, because of men such as that. Going back, you see, has to be rejected as a policy, because it's most undesirable. It's undesirable for ourselves, it's undesirable for others. If we go back, it'll result in our own chastisement. It'll bring sorrow, grief, and sadness to our hearts. And going back will be bad as well for others, because it'll bring grief to the church. I cannot go back. Going back is an undesirable policy because it gives the enemies of the faith and the enemies of the Lord cause to rejoice. I think of that in the life of David. How that he went back in a sense. He should have been at the place of battle and he went back. And he really did go back, for he backslid in a most evil and wicked fashion. And when Nathan pointed his finger at him and said, "Thou art the man," he said, "David, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." There were consequences for going back. You know, if you and I were to go back from a Christian profession, you know what it would do to others? It would suggest to them that we're just hypocrites. And that Christianity, the Bible, Christ, all of these things are myths and frauds. They're not true. Going back is undesirable because it affects not only ourselves, but other people. It's a stumbling block to sinners. But going back, I think, is not only undesirable, it's unthankful and ungrateful as a policy. You think of what the Lord has done for you. How can you go back? How can you go back? When you think about the cross work of our Lord Jesus, what He suffered for your salvation, how can you go back? He didn't go back. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't go back. Why would we go back? How can we even think about turning back in the light of Calvary and what our Lord has done for us? And of course, going back is unreasonable. It's stupid, really, when you think about it. Why would we want to go back as Christians when we've nothing to go back to? You know, when the Lord saved you, He did a spoiling job in your heart. He spoiled your heart for the world and its pleasures. Because there's a new principle within you that is planted there by the Holy Ghost, a principle of true holiness and righteousness. And therefore, as a true believer, to even think of going back to stay is foolish because you have nothing to go back to. There's nothing to go back to. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10:39, here's what he said: "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Genuine believers can sin and they can fall, yes. They can get their eyes off the Lord for a season. But not as a permanent state. They don't go back. They don't go back to stay. That's why I have a real problem with people who are marked down as backsliders, who for years and years and years and years have never lived for God. I have to say, I doubt very much if they're backsliders, because they never probably slid forward in the first place. There was no position to slide back from. I'm more inclined to believe that they're stony ground hearers, or that they're like Demas. Oh, Demas wasn't a true Christian. Paul said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And 1 John 2:16 says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Demas was not a Christian. Oh, he professed. He preached. Paul writes to the Colossians and mentions Demas, along with Luke and others, as one of his company, of one of those that labored with him. Oh, he went back. But he went back because he wasn't the Lord's. Those who are the Lord's have to say, "I've opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back. I must go on. I must persevere. I cannot go back, for there's nothing to go back to." There were those who went back from the Lord in His lifetime. In John chapter 6, it's a very famous portion. There were those who couldn't stand what He was preaching. "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" You can imagine them with their hands over their ears. "We don't want to hear this." And so they left that faithful ministry. From that time, John 6 verse 66 records, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. And we must understand the phrase his disciples as those who were his erstwhile disciples, those who were his professing followers. They walked no more with him. Were they Christians? Of course they weren't Christians. How could they be Christians when they walked no more with him? They forsook the Lord for good. They went back, and it says that they went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, and with these great words, every believer may reply to the temptation to go back. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. What are we going to go back to? What are we going to go back to? We have to go on. We're going to reject this sinful policy. Jephthah did that. He didn't go back on his word. And thirdly and lastly, he revealed a supreme passion. I want you to notice, if you carefully read chapter 11 of Judges, verse 9, verse 11, verse 21, verse 24, verse 27, verse 30, and several verses after that. In every case, it mentions the Lord. In all of those verses, Jephthah talks about the Lord, and that tells me that clearly he was a true believer. He was a real Christian. He was a real believer in his day. Notice his references to the Lord. This was his great passion. This was the reason that he made the vow. He vowed his vow unto the Lord. That's what it says in verse 30. Unto the Lord. You know, it wasn't that he was promising himself. You know how people do that? Oh, I promise myself that I'm not going to eat this and eat that and eat the other thing. I promise myself. Well, Jephthah didn't promise himself. He promised the Lord that he would do this that he vowed to do. That was his supreme passion. The Lord himself was paramount in his thinking. Here's a spiritual man. For his only concern was the Lord. Oh, how he loved the Lord supremely. Even above his family. You think about this. His daughter was his only child. His only child. And yet he said, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back. He was a spiritual man. And our Lord tells us that if you're a spiritual man, you're not going to put your family before the Lord. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Oh, we must have an eye to the glory of God first and foremost. He was a spiritual man. But not only that, we see of Jephthah, he was a surrendered man. He was a surrendered man. He was completely consecrated to the Lord. That's obvious. You know, his behavior here and his words here effectively are like the words of Christ in the garden. Remember what Jesus said? Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's what Jephthah was saying here. Not my will, but thine be done. Jephthah knew that the keeping of this vow meant that he would never have any grandchildren. It was kind of looked upon as a disgrace in that day for a woman to be kept as a perpetual virgin in one sense. In one sense. Of course, it was something that was done for the glory of God, so it wasn't a disgrace. But this man's interests were surrendered in order that he might do the will of God. That's the point here. Do we want to do the will of God, whatever that means? Are you willing for the will of God? Are you willing for all the will of God? Am I willing for all the will of God, whatever that may mean? And by the way, I think it should be noted that not only was Jephthah a spiritual and a surrendered man, but his daughter was a spiritual and a surrendered daughter. She was a godly girl. Look at what she said in verse 36. My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. Here's a girl who really had some spiritual things to say. The Lord gave you the victory. She said, in effect, Dad, if God's told you to do something, then I'm going to go along with that. I'm going to go along with that. That's the will of God. I'm going to do it. I'm willing for that. Are we willing for the will of God? Are you prepared to sacrifice your own interests for the Lord? Do you have this spirit of surrender that's...